It had to be the late 90s, I think, up in San Jose, California, south end of the Bay Area. San Jose had one of the largest Cinco de Mayo celebrations in the entire nation. Annual celebration took place downtown San Jose, about a 6 or 8 square block area that they would block off, and over 400,000 people would converge on that downtown area to celebrate. And there were multiple stages with music, live music, and you know, beer and vendors and all sorts of different things. And as a paramedic, I worked that event for a number of years. Matter of fact, we used to, we put together a paramedic bike team where we would ride mountain bikes in teams of 2 with about 50 pounds of gear on each bike. We had everything that was in the ambulance just on the bicycles because we had such accessibility problems to get in there with all of those people. It was just a sea of faces. I mean, it was like sardines, shoulder to shoulder, packed down all of these streets. And it was kind of interesting. After a few years of working that event, I began to notice, you know, in this vast array of people that there were kind of different groups of people, and it wasn't based on, you know, nationality or anything like that. It was based on kind of what brought them to the event or what level of interest they had in the event itself. Of course, there were the people that they were committed. They were hardcore. They were there to party. This was a big party, and they were there to party. And so they were there to celebrate Cinco de Mayo in all of its glory. Then there were people who I would say were just kind of curious as to what it was all about. They lived close by, and this was a big thing going on. So, you know, everybody was headed to San Jose. So, sure, let's grab the kids. We'll go walk around and see what it's all about. And they were usually identifiable because they're wandering around with this perplexed look on their face, kind of trying to figure out exactly where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to be doing? And sometimes they were joining in with everything that was going on. Other times they were kind of holding back and just looking at it from afar, trying to assess it all. Finally, and unfortunately, there were people who, well, let's say they just brought a critical mass to the event, I guess. They were not really there for the event itself. They were there to cause problems. Now, some people maybe didn't show up with the intention of causing problems, but too many visits to the beer tent and they were causing problems. But then there was, I can remember one year distinctly, where towards the end of the event, things were getting kind of just rambunctious, and next thing you know, you've got the red bandanas lined up on this sidewalk and the blue bandanas lined up on that sidewalk, and it just went rodeo. I mean, you know, it got crazy. Police are coming in riot gear, and it was a disaster. But each of these people, you know, the sea of faces, when you looked out at first, you're like, yeah, just a bunch of people. But you start to notice these pockets, these groups of people that are there with a different purpose. One crowd, different faces in it. Everyone kind of had a different reason for being there. This morning we're going to look at a passage in John's Gospel. We've been studying our way through the Gospel of John for some months now. And we come to a passage that I suppose if you know I had planned it a little better, we shouldn't be coming to for another couple weeks yet, because this is the passage that celebrates Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that final week before he was crucified, Palm Sunday, which is still a few weeks away, but we're going to talk about it this morning because that's the next part of John. And we're going to examine, as we look at this event, three groups of people that show up as John describes to us just briefly some of the things that took place there. Three groups within the crowd and how they understood Jesus. They had their expectations. They thought they understood him. They thought they understood what he was all about. And some were right, some were wrong. The groups we're going to look at are kind of very similar to the groups in my Cinco de Mayo thing that I attended there as a paramedic. You had people that are curious about Christ. You have people that are very committed to him and people that are very critical of him. So these groups, as we look at them as a whole, they show us a real simple fact. That simple fact is this: how we understand Jesus, what we believe about Jesus, has a direct effect not only on our faith, but it also has a direct effect on what our faith will result in, kind of the end results of our faith. Basically, Christianity, by its namesake, is centered on Christ. So if you have the wrong Christ, you have the wrong faith. Go ahead and take your Bibles. Open them with me, if you would, to John's Gospel. That's in your New Testament, so probably about, a good three-quarters of the way back in your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're in John chapter 12 this week, and beginning actually in verse 12 as well. John 12:12. And again, this is where we're going to find these three groups of people in the crowd as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. The first part of the crowd that we encounter is John shows us this group of people that I guess we would call the curious. These were people who were largely in Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover celebration. And as John points out these curious people, actually he kind of makes a little bit of a distinguishing line. He says there's actually two groups within this curious group. Take a look with me beginning in verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. All right, so there's part of the curious crowd. Now skip down to verse 17. So the people who were with him, that is Jesus, with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the entire area kind of coming and going from Jerusalem, and certainly Jerusalem itself, the entire area is clogged with people. But John distinguishes for us two kind of groups within this larger group. One, there's a group that's coming from Jerusalem. They are coming out of the city to come see Jesus. They've heard that he's there. He's developed a bit of a reputation. He's been ministering in and about that Judean area for over 3 years at this point. And so there's people in Jerusalem who are there for the Passover. Hey, I hear Jesus is coming. Let's go check it out. And so they head out of the city to go meet him. Then you have the people that were already outside of Jerusalem. They were in Bethany, just a couple miles outside of the city. And just recently, Jesus had raised a man from the dead who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus was his name, his sisters, Mary and Martha. And what an amazing demonstration of God's power. There were a number of people that were there to witness that miracle. And so there's that group that's already been with Jesus, and they're coming in. So you get both of these groups that are curious about Jesus, some who have been with him and some who heard that he's coming and want to go see him. They all kind of converge together. The closer and closer you got to Jerusalem, the larger and larger the crowds got. This was, again, the final week before the Passover. Passover was going to be in about 5 days. And you want to talk about the busiest travel days of the year. I know for us, it's right around Christmas and Easter, right? We get some of our busiest travel days. For Jerusalem, it was right around the Passover. This was kind of the celebration, the feast of the year. Anybody who lived within 15 miles was automatically going to be there. And if you lived further away, most Jews took it upon themselves to make regular pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there's a lot of people coming into the area. And during this season, these crowds tended to be very expectant. It kind of a heightened awareness of what God had done in the past, and a heightened hope and expectation of what he might be doing very soon. And I think there's a handful of reasons that people were so expectant during this time of year. Number one, first and foremost, it was the Passover. The Passover feast was just about to begin. That was a big celebration. People are excited about that. Many spiritual pilgrims making their way into Jerusalem. And all of that kind of fueled these spiritual expectations of the Messiah. The Jews looked back into their scripture, what we have as our Old Testament, and they see all these prophecies about a deliverer that God would one day send, a Messiah, the Savior. And they hoped that this might be the time, Passover, when so many Jews were gathered together. Maybe this will be the time, maybe this will be the year. Because looking back, the whole celebration of Passover called back to mind a time in their distant past when God had raised up another deliverer, Moses, to lead the people out of captivity in Egypt. And he had delivered his people out of captivity, out from under their oppressors. And so at Passover especially, people remembered that and hoped that maybe God would do something like that again. Secondly, especially as it pertained to the Messiah, everyone in Israel knew that the Messiah prophetically was to be enthroned as king of Jerusalem. He was supposed to be the one who would reign over Jerusalem as the new king. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the coming king of Israel would do his main work in the city of David, in Jerusalem. But there's a third thing that I think kind of heightened people's expectations this particular year, and that was Jesus himself. It wasn't just these nationalistic expectations and history. Jesus had recently performed a number of spectacular miracles, and those things had attracted crowds to him that had further fueled their expectations regarding a Messiah. So many of the prophecies in the Old Testament that indicated some of the things that the Messiah would do, Jesus had been doing some of those things. He had fed 5,000 people out of a boy's sack lunch. He had healed people of leprosy. He had restored sight to the blind. He had even given sight to a man who had been born blind. He had made the lame walk. He had forgiven sins. Just a few days earlier, perhaps, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so many other things that he had done. So as people looked at and heard about all of these things that Jesus had done, well, he seemed to be checking the boxes for somebody who could be a legitimate candidate to be God's Messiah. And in part, it was because of those miracles that Jesus had performed that people flocked to him, as we saw down there in verses 17 and 18 especially. That's the reason people went out to meet him, because of these things that he had done. Their expectation seems to have been that perhaps Jesus would do for them right now what God had done for their ancestors so many years earlier. Deliver them. You know, maybe this Jesus, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's going to come and he's going to get us out from under Roman domination, Roman control. He'll restore us to being an independent nation of Israel. So people were curious. And they weren't just curious about Jesus, by the way. They were curious about Lazarus, too. If you back up just before our passage into verse 9, a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was out there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Nobody had ever heard of anybody doing something like that before. I mean, 4 days, you're dead after 4 days, and yet he walked right out of the tomb. But part of the problem with the curiosity of the crowd was that they seemed to have been expecting a kind of political, nationalistic hero, a leader, a military hero of some sort. And we can kind of see that in what they said and did as Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem. We have the first two verses of our passage again, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That waving of palm branches was a very symbolic act. It wasn't just a matter of grabbing whatever was close by and trying to wave something. Palm branches had a history. Palm branches had become a symbol over the years of Jewish nationalism and hope. It was almost kind of a stand-in as a national flag or a political poster of sorts. To wave a palm branch had political overtones. And you add to that that they're shouting this quote out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They cry out, "Hosanna!" Like the song we sang earlier this morning. Hosanna is an Aramaic word that means "save us now." So they're crying out, "Save us now! Save us now! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add that short little phrase at the end of verse 13 that wasn't a part of the Old Testament verse, even the king of Israel. And that, combined with the waving of the palm branches and the save us now, you put all of that together, and it starts to appear to be a group of almost political fanatics waiting to greet a national liberator. They're waving kind of the national flag with the palm branches. Deliverance is on everyone's mind because of the Passover celebration. And certainly to liberate them from Roman control, that would take a mighty deliverer. Well, maybe someone like Jesus. Someone who had already demonstrated great power. I mean, after all, he had just raised a man from the dead. After something like that, would defeating Rome be all that much harder than restoring life to someone who had died? So the crowd is watching. They're curious. They're almost kind of like the rubberneckers on the freeway with the car accidents, right? You know, slowing down and checking everything out and just curious to see where it's all going to go. At some level, I think they're still very undecided about who Jesus is and about what he would be doing, but many of them apparently had this preconceived notion of who he should be, what they wanted him to be, what they wanted him to do. He should be the conquering king and hero. He should come in and just totally set everything back to the way it was. Well, interestingly, Jesus makes a choice to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Not a big white charging steed, but he comes in on actually the foal of a donkey, a very young donkey. And that actually was something of an attempt to calm the zeal of the crowd. Verses 14 and 15 tell us about it. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as is written. Here's another quote from the Old Testament. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And this was a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah in your Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, several hundred years before Jesus was even born. But he speaks of what Jesus did here. Jesus mounted the colt of a donkey. Now here's the interesting thing. Usually a king would ride that big white charger, right? The big steed, because that showed domination, that showed control. Riding in on the colt of a donkey, that was associated more with peace than with war. That was associated more with kind of humility than bravery or what have you. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a king who is meek and gentle and peaceful. He comes to bring salvation. He doesn't come to bring war. And regrettably, these people failed to understand Jesus' true kingship, what it really meant for him to be king. And they show themselves to be kind of fickle and easily swayed. Matter of fact, when Jesus turns out not to be what they had expected in the way of a national deliverer, it's just about 5 days later that many of this same group of people are the ones shouting, "Crucify him," and calling for his execution. Truth is that devotion, which is based just on curiosity or popularity or something like that, that kind of devotion fades very quickly. And that's what happened with this curious crowd. But there's other people that are present in this mass of humanity, this sea of faces as well. And John now turns our attention to the part of the crowd that I would call the committed. These are particularly Jesus' disciples, some of his early followers, those who believed in him, who had not only seen the works that he had done, but had heard his teaching and had come to believe that he was who he claimed to be. They too were with Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, as were many who had accompanied him in his travels. These were people who loved him. These were people who had been changed by him, who had come to understand God's love for them all the better. Now, of anybody in the crowd, these were the people who probably should have been kind of the most clear on things. They should have understood who Jesus was and what he came to do the best of anybody. And I would say that they did. Yet John still shows us that their understanding at this point was still incomplete. They didn't fully understand. Take a look at verse 16. He says, "These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So, Jesus is fulfilling prophecies. He's coming in as, yes, the Messiah, but just not the Messiah that people expected. Those who believed in him, they believed he was the Son of God. And they should have had a pretty good idea of what was coming. Matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, his account of some of these events, he shows Jesus as having given his disciples some very clear, detailed pictures of what was coming next, of what his mission was and what was on the horizon. He had explained to them in no uncertain detail that it was all going to happen in Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be sentenced to death, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be mocked and spit on and flogged, that he would be executed even, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Jesus had said all of those things to his disciples quite clearly before they entered into Jerusalem. And I guess the problem was, is somewhere between Jesus' lips and the disciples' ears, it got lost in translation. They kind of locked down on that first part. It's all going to happen in Jerusalem. And they just stopped listening after that, I guess, because they were thinking, great, he's coming into his kingdom, and you know what? He's going to need some guys to help him rule over things, and we've been hanging out with him for like 3 years, so this is looking real good, right? It was right after that that James and John, two of his disciples, came to him kind of on the sly, asking, hey, can we have the number 2 and 3 slots in your kingdom? I mean, you're number 1, of course, but we want to sit at your right and left hand. The disciples didn't fully understand it yet, but they were coming to understand it. Seemed like every time Jesus spoke about his mission, it kind of went in one ear and out the other. But here in our text in John's gospel, which occurs just a short time after all of this, Jesus has spelled it out clearly, and yet James and John are still focused on just positions of authority in an earthly kingdom. It's just a short time later here that we come into this passage in John. And the disciples are now entering into Jerusalem with Jesus, and there's this big celebration going on around them. But they didn't fully understand Christ's mission and meaning until after his resurrection, until after his ascension, when they received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And then God helped them to connect the dots and see what was actually happening there. Now, there's one final portion of the crowd that John mentions in passing in our text. And this group almost deliberately chose not to understand who Jesus was. We'll call this part of the crowd the critical. This group was composed primarily of some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. More exactly, John says, the Pharisees. They had rejected Christ as the Messiah. They had already written him off and said, nope, there's no way, and we're not going to believe it. Matter of fact, they were seeking not to worship him, but to destroy him. And John shows us kind of a moment of their despair at the end of the paragraph, verse 19. He says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're doing no good. Look, the world has gone after him. They see everybody gathering out of curiosity or commitment to Jesus, and they throw up their hands and say, we can't stop this guy. Look, everybody is following him. And, you know, this the Pharisees, for their part, they had no love for Jesus. They saw him as little more than a troublemaker, a threat to their own authority as the religious leaders. They wanted to kill him. They certainly weren't among those who were shouting or singing or waving palm branches. They weren't spreading their coats out on the road to make a red carpet entrance for Jesus. They weren't in the least bit interested in being identified with Jesus. They had their minds made up. They weren't going to believe him, no matter what. It didn't matter how many miracles, how many lives were changed, how much evidence, how much testimony. They had already decided, he is not the guy, and nothing you say is going to convince me otherwise. They determined not to follow Christ. Now, I suppose to a certain extent, we may never know exactly what it was that led them to that conclusion or kept them away. It could have been pride. It could have been jealousy. It could have been fear of losing the control they had. Difficult to know, but whatever the case, they rejected Jesus. And it's just a few days later that they incite the crowd to do the same and to call for his crucifixion. So those are the three groups that show up in this paragraph here within that vast crowd that was in Jerusalem as Jesus makes his way in there the week before Passover. You have those who were curious, you have those who were committed, and you certainly have those who were critical of him. Now the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, okay, which group do I fit into? What do I believe about Jesus? Because it matters. So how do we respond to Jesus? I find it interesting. I think you find those same three groups today as you did in Jesus' day. Same three types of responses to Jesus today. There are certainly those who are curious. And part of the question is maybe, who is this Jesus? What is he about? Part of it may be something more along the lines of, okay, what's in it for me? What can Jesus do for me? But there are people who are curious. They're looking. Some of them are looking very genuinely. Maybe they're kind of poking into every religious system out there and just kind of trying to search for truth, and they're trying to figure it out. And Jesus is part of that search. Others are maybe not searching genuinely at all. Maybe they're just looking something to set their mind at ease and to make them feel like they don't have to worry. There are people that are hoping for some kind of a magic formula, I suppose. Looking for the person who will give them what they want, when they want it, so that they can feel good. You know, if God was just a heavenly vending machine, that would be great. I could just punch up the number, what I want, and he would give it to me. Oh, yeah, I could worship a God like that. People who maybe just are looking for the easy way out. Well, friends, here's the thing. Jesus is not the easy way out. Let me just say that very clearly. Jesus is not the easy way out. He's the only way out. Okay? It's not easy, necessarily, to walk a life of faith, to believe in Jesus. There are times when it's hard because God calls us to live in a way that honors him and glorifies him, and sometimes that means maybe not doing some things that are popular in our culture, or maybe doing some things that people scratch their head and wonder, why you waste your time doing that? It's not the easy way out, but Jesus is the only way out. So there are people today that are just curious. There are certainly people today, too, that are critical. Maybe modern-day Pharisees, not necessarily religious leaders, but in terms of having already made up their mind about who Jesus is, what value he has, there are people that are very critical of him. And at some level, I think that part of that may come from fear. These people are worried that, well, if God's real, if Jesus is the way, then I may have to change something about my life, and I don't want to change anything about my life. So it's easier to just say, nope, not real, don't have to think about it. That means I don't have to change and everybody's happy. Today we have people who will say a lot of things about Jesus. Some people will say, hey, he was a good religious teacher. He taught valuable things and, you know, good moral person maybe. He was a good man. Some people will say, well, he was a prophet perhaps. But they draw the line at saying that he was God. He was a lot of good things, but let's not get carried away and say that he was actually God. And they resist efforts that people might make to tell them about Christ. They've kind of, to use another biblical phrase, they've kind of hardened their hearts. They've kind of stopped up their ears. They don't want to hear it. And you know what? There's even people like that in church from time to time. People who are here that they're already, nope, they've already hardened their heart. They don't want to hear it. Well, why are they here? Well, they're here because somebody dragged them here. You know, kids have to go when the parents say go. They don't have a choice. So, you know, whether it's that or whether it's a friend or a family member or a spouse, okay, I have to go to church. But I'll be darned if I'm going to listen to anything that they talk about. I don't want to believe this. I will warm the pew, but don't challenge me with anything. And they'll sit there with their arms folded. I'm not calling out anybody who has their arms folded right now. But, you know, they'll sit there with their arms folded. And if their arms aren't folded on the outside, boy, their arms are folded on the inside. You know, you are not going to convince me otherwise. You can say whatever you want, read whatever you want, sing whatever you want, but I've made up my mind. They don't want to change or be changed. I went to a conference, my family and I, some years ago. I remember distinctly one of the presenters who, he was a, the proper term is an apologist. Not that he apologized professionally. He would go around and kind of engage in debates, particularly with atheists. And, you know, kind of, okay, well, here's what the Bible says, and you say that's wrong. And just kind of, that was his thing. He loved to just kind of debate with people. And he said, you know, something that I've learned is, in so many cases, it's not an issue of facts or truth. You know, he says, I can provide a lot of answers for objections, but he said, I've learned to start asking a question sometimes. We'll go back and forth for a while, and I'll kind of say, okay, let's do this. If, okay, big if, but if I could prove God to your satisfaction, okay, prove that he exists, prove that he is who the Bible says he is. If I could prove it to your satisfaction, whatever criteria you laid out, if I could prove it to your satisfaction, would you worship him? And he said, invariably, the answer was almost always, no, I would not. So it's not an issue of information. It's not an issue of facts or even truth. It's a heart issue. I don't want to change, and nothing you share with me is going to change my way of thinking. Unfortunately, those who are critical of Jesus, they see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. What they don't realize, I think, is that their life is already threatened. You know, there comes an end to our number of days on this earth. And Scripture is quite clear that there will then come a time when we will stand before God. And we will answer for our lives. And it pretty much boils down to, what did you do with Jesus? Did you believe in him or not? But people, sometimes they just don't want to change. Jesus is a threat. He's not a hostile conqueror. He's a humble king. Finally, then, we still see people who are committed to Christ today, right? I mean, I probably wouldn't be a stretch to say most everyone in this room, you're here because you love the Lord, or at least you're curious, but, you know, you love the Lord, you're committed to him, and Jesus is a real part of your lives. Many of you have shared with me your own personal testimony of how you came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, how you came to understand God's love for you and his offer of forgiveness in your lives, and the difference that has made, how God has changed your life, how God has loved you. And that is what brings you together on Sunday. You're here because God has made a difference in your life, because you believe him, and your praise, it's genuine. So that's where we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, okay, so what do I believe? What do I believe about Jesus? Do I see Jesus as one who I hope will serve my cause? You know, do I write up my list of, okay, Lord, here's the way I'd like things to go, so if you'd just sign at the bottom, and, you know, that'd be great. I just would love to have your endorsement on what I want to do with my life. Honestly, the question is not, is Jesus on my side? It's, am I on his side? Am I seeking after the Lord? Am I seeking God's will for my life? Am I looking to try and honor him with the things that I say and the things that I think and the things that I do? Am I trying to do it in such a way that God would be pleased? really all comes down to what we understand about the person of Christ. Who do you say that Christ is? The point that we need to get here is that a correct understanding of Christ, of who he is, what he came to do, a correct understanding of Christ, it's crucial to the Christian faith. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one way to get to heaven, and that is through Christ. There is only one name given under heaven by which people must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. If Christ is the only means of being saved, then having a correct understanding of who he is and how we are saved, that's crucial. We need that. I mean, we all have our preconceived notions of who Jesus is, but he needs to be more than just a good man or a good teacher or even a miracle worker. He needs to be who he claims to be. He needs to be who Scripture shows him to be, or he can't save us. So how do we make sure that we have a correct understanding of Christ? First, foremost, and always, go to your Bibles. Read God's Word. God has told us who he is. We need to seek to understand everything that we can about God's Word. It's not enough for us to fall back on what other people have said. We need to dig into it for ourselves. Not enough to kind of understand whatever the popular prevailing opinion is. We need to look at God's Word. We need to investigate the evidence, and we need to allow that to speak to us and inform our understanding. We need to let Jesus be who Scripture shows him to be. Don't ever let anyone tell you that your salvation, your forgiveness for sin, don't let anyone ever suggest to you or tell you that it depends in any way on you. Our good deeds don't contribute to our salvation at all. Matter of fact, Scripture says that all of our good deeds together are nothing more than a pile of dirty rags. We read that Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's why he saved us. So here's the truth. Going to church doesn't save you. It doesn't contribute to your salvation. Doing good things doesn't help save you. Reading your Bible, in fact, doesn't. Just going through that exercise of, I read it every day, well, that's great, but that doesn't save you. Taking communion doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. There is nothing that you can do to earn or merit God's forgiveness or to somehow garner more of his grace or even to show him somehow that you're worthy of it. There is nothing that we can do that will accomplish that, because God does that willingly. He extends that grace and that love to us. Don't ever believe that, well, it's almost all Jesus, but there's my little part, you know. I mean, he does most of it, clearly. I wouldn't be saved without him, but I have to do my part too. That's not the way that works either. Next time, you know, because I know you all jump out of airplanes, but, you know, next time you jump out of an airplane with a parachute on, it's the parachute, right? It's not your ability to flap your arms as you're plummeting to the ground. Well, it's mostly the parachute, but I flapped my arms and I helped. Not, you know, sorry, doesn't work that way. Friends, salvation is exclusively a gift of God. It is something he offers because he loves you. He offers it out of his grace and mercy as a gift, and you receive it by faith. Your part, my part, is just to accept that gift that God offers us. That the most important thing that we can draw out of this passage, that most important thing is to have that correct understanding of Christ. To do that, we need to look exclusively to God's Word. And we also need to work to identify our own preconceptions, our own biases. We all have them. Even if you grew up in the church, I guarantee you, you have some areas that you're a little biased this way or that way. We all do. That's just a natural human tendency. We can't really get out from under that, but the best thing we can do is at least be able to identify it in ourselves. Well, I know I'm kind of predisposed to lean this way, or that way. That might be my prejudice about what I believe about Jesus in this particular area. Need to face the possibility that we could be tempted to believe at some point that we contribute something, just a little bit, to our own salvation, but okay, maybe we just prefer a less rigorous type of Christianity too. Just, you know, I prefer to just think of Jesus as he did it all, and that's good and that's true. So now I can live the way I want and do whatever I want because my heavenly fire insurance is paid up. No. You live in a way that honors the Lord. Not to keep your salvation or to earn your salvation, but out of gratitude for your salvation. Ultimately, we need to set our minds on God's interests, not our own, not anyone else's. We need to focus on God's desires, his will for our lives. We need to seek to understand Jesus for who he truly is, not for who we might be biased to think he is. Let God's word inform you, because a correct understanding of Christ is crucial to our Christian faith. So, what about you? Who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you expect him to be? We need to know, because a correct understanding of Christ is crucial to our Christian faith. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for the blessing of your word. We live in a day and age when anyone and everyone can have a copy of your written word to us. Not just printed word. We've got it on our cell phones and our computers and our tablets. We have access to everything that you desired for us to know and understand about you, about your Son, about your love, about your forgiveness. God, you've given all of that to us that we might know you. Father, I thank you for the love you have demonstrated towards us. I thank you for the forgiveness you have freely offered us. I pray, God, that throughout our lives, as we come to understand our need for a Savior, as we come to understand that every one of us has the same issues of doing wrong things, that, Lord, when we put our faith in you for salvation, for that from that starting point and onward, you would help us to be good students of your word, to really dig into it, to seek to understand it and how it applies to our lives. And I thank you, God, for, again, your grace and your mercy. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with us and love.